there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by Dr. Adam Francisco to continue our Why You Should series. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of the shows there. If you enjoy the Thinking Fellows, if you've listened to it a handful of times, one of the easy ways to make sure you never miss an episode is to subscribe in your favorite podcasting app. You can do that in Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Overcast, Podcast Addict, Google Play, and a whole bunch of other places. Again, that's the best way to get the show because as soon as it's up, it should end up right on your phone. It's just you and I again, Adam. These are fun. You know, the old man is gone. We can say whatever we want.
Yes. I'm glad you see him as the old man.
Is he older than you? Are you guys the same age? I don't know.
Yeah, it's about a year. Oh, okay. A year and a half, something like that. So he's 50, right?
Yeah, he turned 50 this year.
50?
Yep. So, yes, he's not, I mean, relatively speaking, he's not that old. But, yeah, he's gone again. He's traveling right now, so I thought we'd pick a topic that you and I could do pretty handily. Not that he couldn't comment on this subject, but we're going to do why you should study apologetics. I thought I'd let you do this one because I think the show on paper pursues a couple different avenues. We talk about theology, history, apologetics, philosophy. Under the theology moniker is sort of historical theology. Systematics. Heck, we've done some exegetical theology on here as well. But if we were to assign particular portions of that adage of what the show is to people, I think we would call you the apologist. And maybe I'm mistaken, but I think in part that is also because we would say you're one of the in-house historians in mm-hmm. here, and there is a particular mode or type of apologetics that 1517 tends to promote the most frequently, which is a historical approach to apologetics. And so those who are involved in history sort of, I think, end up in that banner as well, right?
Yeah, that's fair and accurate.
Cool. Yeah. So we're going to do why you should study apologetics. We maybe made a little bit of a case for this when you and I did, why you should know about the church in conflict. And we mm-hmm. talked about the early church because so much of the writing of the early church is apologetic in nature. Then there's sort of a period of, I wouldn't say there's no apologetics, but the period of classical apologetics is really interesting sort of during the medieval church, and then not a lot of apologetics, like especially to the secular world, happening during the Reformation. You can correct me if I'm wrong about that, but it seems to be
there wasn't really a secular world
exactly.
At least in Europe. It was starting to secularize, and some would even blame
Luther for that.
Yeah, but there was apologetics done late in the Reformation. In fact, the rise of the father of modern apologetics, you might call him, Hugo Grotius, wrote a work called On the Truth of the Christian Religion. So that's like, I want to say early 1600s. He wrote it in rhymed Dutch verse. So that sailors, because the Netherlands or the Dutch were sailing like the English and the mm-hmm. Portuguese and the Spanish sailing everywhere. So Grotius writes this little memorizable tract for sailors. When they wind up in foreign ports, so they might always be prepared to give a reason for the hope within them, regardless of where they ended up, whether it's in China or the New World or wherever. That work was originally written in Dutch, and then it was translated into Latin, and very quickly translated into Chinese and Persian and Arabic and so on and so forth. So some of the early Lutheran the Orthodox theologians incorporated the arguments of Grotius in their work of systematic theology right up front to give a reason for why you could even talk about God in the first place. So,
yeah.
But you're right. Like Luther's day and age, there was apologetics to the Jews and to the Muslims, but there really isn't a secular world in Europe that they're starting to, or that they address because it just doesn't exist.
Yeah. That, the prevalence of apologetics certainly seems like it has to do with that topic of that last episode, which is how much conflict are you in? Are you surrounded by non-Christians? Because if you're surrounded by Christians, you may still have arguments, but generally speaking, they're not going to be about certain foundational aspects, like Lutherans, Reformed, Protestants in general agree with the Catholic Church on the creeds, which is something we talked about last episode, right? Mm-hmm. And so since we agree about the existence of God, God in triune nature, you know, who mm-hmm. Christ was and what he accomplished, the apologetic task is not something between Christians that's occurring in the same way. Once you get to a point where Christians are living in a foreign land or amongst a group of people who do not accept those creedal truths, then that task becomes more important, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Important, I would say, to quote David Scare, necessary. He wrote an essay, interestingly, in the Festschrift for Chuck Mansky, the founding president of Concordia Irvine, entitled Christian Apologetics, a Biblical and Necessary Task, which is really quite interesting to me for a variety of reasons that we don't need to go into. But
that is interesting. Those who know why that would be interesting, yeah. I suppose. A necessary task. Yeah, we've talked about it as always. If you are preaching the gospel and you are going to come into some sort of conflict, even during the Reformation, right? That's what we would say. The conflict that occurs between the Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church happens because of the renewed preaching of the gospel. The conflict that happens between Christians and the world happens with the preaching of the gospel. So when the church is present in the world and is preaching, there will be questions, there will be pushback, there will be a number of things. And so really this need arises out of the fact that the church is to be evangelical, which is the name that Lutherans originally take up, the evangelicals, is that they're supposed to be preaching. We have like a very unique position in the world in proclaiming the gospel, and that produces certain reactions in people.
Yeah, and I would say absolutely that, right? I would also say, though, at least my experience is when, you know, in certain areas or, you know, parts of your life that aren't church, right? Whether it's on the sidelines watching your kids play football or whatever it is, you know, you get to know people, and the more you get to know them, you know, they get to know what you're interested in, what your rhythms are in life. You know, you go to church on Sunday morning or something. You don't even have to be preaching them. They'll ask you, mm-hmm. you know, they won't, it'll, the question will be phrased differently every time, but they'll ask you, so why do you believe this stuff? You know, just this morning at the jiu-jitsu gym was asked, was told, you know, by some self expert, that the belief that Jesus was the Son of God was God incarnate, would not have been possible had there not been a council at Nicaea in the 4th century. From somebody who just knows me as a dad in the gym, dabbles in theology and so on. So you never know where the objection or the question or the criticism is going to come from.
It's definitely true. If you have sort of these non-church hobbies and interests, like for you, it's this fighting and gym time. And for me, it's various things like I do a lot of cycling and such. You will eventually, if you are social in those or you want to start training with other people or whatnot, they will find out what you do, or they'll find mm-hmm. out that you can't do something on a Sunday, for instance, like you've got a prior obligation. And, mm-hmm. You know, that point in these, quote, friendships or associations with people is like, sometimes, you know, I'll just admit that you try to put that off for as long as you can, because you are like, you know, that some, even if the person's not well versed in this stuff, you're going to have to get to the point where you know how to respond to this particular person, because the question is going to come up.
Yeah. And in many ways, you know, it's you the way you put it, you know, you put it off because it gets a little uncomfortable sometimes, right?
And I hate being surprised by it.
Yeah, yeah. But at the same time, it presents, because we live in a world that's, I don't know if it's curious about why people still believe this old, you know, they don't use this phrase, these words, but this old myth or whatever, however they're thinking about it. But certainly there's some hostility, and there certainly is there's a whole lot of experts out there who aren't really experts, but they think they're experts because they listened to Joe Rogan's podcast or whatever, and he's had whoever on there, and they've talked about Jesus and the apostles tripping on mushrooms, or, you know, and so that people like, at least my experience is people, you know, the closer you get to people, you find out that they're actually quite interested.
I think everybody's considered this question, right? I think even people who are not well versed in what their own beliefs are have spent some sort of at least internal reflection time asking the certain theological questions. What is the meaning of life? Mm-hmm. Is there a God? What happens after I die? And these things are just prompted by living, by life experiences, whether you grew up in a particular religion and either purposefully rejected it or accidentally fell out of it. Whether, you know, you have first couple experiences of the deaths of older family members and the like that prompt some of those questions. Theology is, and I think our first episode in the Why You Should was like why you should have a theology, and we promoted that everybody does have one. Mm-hmm. Is one of those ones where whether you've taken a well-educated or intellectual approach or not, you've considered something about your life in relation to these theological questions.
Mm-hmm.
And so everybody has an opinion, and in all likelihood, it is different than yours, if not dramatically different, than things you believe. And so especially if you're very committed, Orthodox, dare we say conservative, religious person, your convictions are going to probably seem very strange no matter what they are, because even though everybody's considered these, they probably don't hold their opinions as strong regard for the practice of their daily life as somebody who's very committed to a particular religion.
Yeah. So I was asked the question, I mean, just this morning, people were just asking about the family and whatnot, and they haven't seen my daughters for a while. And I said, oh yeah, they won't be here again for the first part of this week, because they're en route to the Creation Museum down in North, I think it's Western Kentucky, through our church youth group. And you know, I could tell people were like, what? Because they've heard of this place, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And they're thinking, wow, this guy believes that? So.
Yeah, you must be some sort of wacko. So.
Yeah, I don't believe in, you know, all of a sudden stuff popped into existence uncaused.
Yeah.
How irrational.
Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, that is amazing. So, Adam, as we, you know, maybe I think one of the helpful ways of I think the why you should hear, you know, you kind of like covertly cited scripture with the always be ready portion. So there's a demand there. We certainly now live in an age that is not a Christian world. I think that is very easy to say. It's certainly a world that I would be confident to say was built by Christians. The West was certainly, as we have it, built by Christians, but is no longer a Christian world, especially theologically. So I think the need is apparent. So maybe as we go into this, I can just ask you, what caused you to first study apologetics? I have, I guess, some inclinations, and maybe you've told some pieces of a story before on the show, but what causes somebody to sort of invest time into this? What is the prompting factor?
Well, I don't want to do any autobiography or anything, but I mean, scripture exhorts Christians to always be prepared for this task, right? So it's part of the Christian life, if you will, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope within you. Now, that doesn't mean you have to go and take an MA in apologetics from Biola or Liberty University or anything like that. And it doesn't mean that you have to have all the answers, because you won't always have the answers, because the objections or the questions to the faith are always all over the map, right? But I would say to have the disposition such that you're able to interact with people who ask you questions. Again, I don't want to do autobiography, but just a little dip into that. When I took my first apologetics course, it was with Rod Rosenblatt. It was, I don't know if your dad may have been in the class, or maybe he was the TA for the class. I don't remember. But I remember the first week or two just going over what apologetics is and sort of a sketch of some arguments. And I remember thinking to myself, wait a minute here. When I speak the gospel to somebody, I've got more to say when they have a response to it, an objection to it, and a response that's, I don't mean rational in a rationalist sort of way, but a response that's reasonable or factual, or that I can actually have an exchange with somebody about the truthfulness of this. And it changed my life, to be honest. And I mean, the rest is sort of history. That was maybe 30 years ago now. No, it couldn't have been 30.
I was alive, so it couldn't be 30.
Yeah, you were probably like 2 years old or something. So maybe, I don't know how old you are, but
I'm 27.
25 years ago or something like
that.
Yeah.
There you go.
So I would say also, why study apologetics? I mean, how can you not, why wouldn't you? Like, how else are you going to respond to somebody in an ever, or an increasingly secularizing world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity? Do we really think our response, that essentially, though we might not phrase it this way, is, well, I believe because Grandma Schmidt taught my mom the faith, my mom taught me the faith, you know, that's not really a good witness to the Christian faith. There's much more going for it than your own personal background.
Yeah, I mean, there are certain types of Christian who I think are opposed to apologetics. Now, what that means is very different, because sometimes what people have in mind as apologetics is maybe something like just, you know, okay, the axiomatic cases for God of classical theism, and they're just opposed to that, and they just call all of that apologetics. Mm. Or maybe they're opposed to the idea that somebody could be, you know, argued into the faith, and all they're used to seeing are these very public debates between professors or something, and they don't like that. Okay, I've never met somebody who, you know, who when questioned, like when doesn't try to answer the question.
Mm.
Right. Yeah. Like that's human instinct, is like, you know, oh, you really believe Jesus rose from the dead? I have seen people ask that question who are not quote apologists, and not seen them go, well, of course I do. Everybody does, or something like that. Like, or only, yeah, of course all true believers believe that. Your gut reaction is to try to answer that question. Right. And so if that is occurs,
I have to butt in. I think you're right. I also think there are, however, some who will, and I remember we talked about this years ago on the show when Rod was there, and he knew the name of the hymn and who wrote the hymn. But there's there's this old hymn. It's not in our hymnal from our denomination, but the refrain goes something like, "If you ask me how I know he lives, I know he lives because he lives within my heart," or something.
Yes,
those who will respond that way.
I guess that's true. Yeah,
but.
You almost have to fight something natural inside of you, though, to not be embarrassed. I guess my point would be, if you're going to say something at all, which you are, you're not going to just walk away from somebody, right? Why not be prepared with perhaps the best thing you could say, instead of ad-libbing for 30 minutes with somebody and then accidentally saying something untrue? And I guess that's, in a sense, like the same thing. The why creeds exist. We talked about this a little bit, right? If you're asked something about the essentials of the Christian faith, you have something to go remember, or also to bump your responses against as you're talking to somebody in your own mind. Maybe somebody's asking you questions about Jesus, and as you're explaining who Christ was, the creeds are echoing in your ears so that you don't accidentally tell somebody that he was adopted by God or something like this, right? And the same thing for apologetics is, you know, if you're going to, in natural course of conversation with people, start to make a case for why you believe in Christ, you should probably have something where you're not saying ludicrous things that you don't mean and then in retrospect regret saying.
Right, yeah. And I'm going to throw in a little Luther here. In the Galatian commentary, it's right up front somewhere in the first 20 pages. He makes this little digression and he says something like, he's talking about how with even papists, with the Catholics in his day and age, he had scripture as some sort of common ground. Now, they added more authorities alongside of that, right? But then he says in his digression, he goes, but when you have to argue about religion with Jews, Turks, and other sectarians, and by sectarian, he means these sort of new kind of humanist philosophical schools that are popping up in Italy. Like there's like Platonism was on the rise and so on. He goes, when you have to argue about religion with those people, they don't care about the history of the church or even the scriptures. When you're with them, arguing with them, you're in, as he put it, another arena. And you have to use all your wits and cleverness or all the reason that you have to debate with them or to argue with them is the word he uses. So, I don't know that we have listeners that would say, well, Luther says reason is the devil's whore and we shouldn't, and because apologists use reason, therefore Lutherans can't be apologists or something like that. That's just not true.
Yeah.
Luther didn't do apologetics the way we do apologetics because he wasn't living in the modern world. Go figure. but he certainly recognized that in the arena, the secular arena, the temporal world, when you're facing off or when you're conversing with people who share very different assumptions or fundamental beliefs, just pointing to something that works Sunday morning in Bible class, because everybody agrees on those authorities, is not really a good witness to the gospel.
Yeah, the comment about Lutherans is interesting because I do think that there is a sense in which certain types of apologetics are counterintuitive to Lutheranism. But where I think the types of apologetics that we tend to promote, that Montgomery was certainly well known for, that Rod was certainly known for, is, you know, we can call it historical. That's very true. But in a very particular sense, it's Christocentric. The argument is about Christ. It's fundamentally about who Jesus Christ was and what he accomplished. And then presenting that to people who do not have these common sources of authority with you. And so it, much like sort of the Reformation becomes about who Christ was and what he actually accomplished versus what you have to accomplish before God in order to receive some grace or some benefits, or how much of the benefit is Christ, the focus is yet again there, because that's where things fall apart. And that's where we tend to say, like, you know, the Christian faith, you know, things about creation, for instance, may be important in particular conversations, but it's not going to make or break whether somebody believes in the resurrection most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we try to get even the focus in those kinds of conversations to Christ. The strongest case for Genesis is the case that that Jesus Christ was true God.
This man Jesus, who was also true God, called the Bible in his day and age the Old Testament, which included Genesis,
yes,
the very Word of God. So, yeah, I agree with you 100%. I would also say that an aside in C.S. Lewis's great Case for Christianity or Mere Christianity, when he starts off with this argument for God's existence from this sense that we all have that there's an objective morality, when he gets to the end there and has pretty well established in a kind of a popular way that there must be a moral lawgiver, he says, don't think that Christianity has begun to speak yet. Mm. It's once it begins speaking about the relationship between human beings and that moral lawgiver, and in particular how that marred relationship is rectified in the person and work of Jesus, that's when Christianity actually speaks. So
I mean, look how divided even Christians get on the moral law giving, right? And its function in salvation in the faith. So if even Christians are not going to agree on the ends of the moral law giving or giver, it's certainly not where Christianity has spoken its full word.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. And one more thing, I would say probably one of the strongest arguments for God's existence comes from the Muslim tradition. It's the Kalam cosmologic argument. It's a great argument to establish God's existence or the reasonableness of God's existence, but it's not the particular property, if you will, of Christians. It's the property of theists, of which Muslims and Jews and probably there's others belong.
Yeah, yeah, that's one sense. And today, it can even go as simple as, you know, just being a case for some sort of order instead of chaos, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you don't even have to get to a personal God through those kinds of ontological arguments. You can get to the case for cosmic order.
Right.
And so, you know, yeah, the common denominator, the bar there can be set very, very low. Mm-hmm. And so especially if we're talking about conversations that are prompted because of our particular faith, because we run into people who then, you know, we must give a word to, mm-hmm. It's going to be about Christ, because that is the substance of our particular faith.
Yeah. And I'd say, I mean, I would think or hope that all Christians, if they're able to, and certainly as their preference, would rather their apologetic, their defense of the Christian faith, be centered around the person and work of Jesus. I mean, you know, in that passage I think you said I quoted in a thinly veiled way or something like that, 1 Peter 3:15, when he says, when he exhorts Christians to always be prepared to give a reason, the word for reason there is logon from logos. And I don't know that Peter means it this way, but Jesus is the logos. So that is the reason why you believe, yes, because of what Jesus did, what he said and did and accomplished in time and space for you and for the rest of the world.
Yeah, yes, exactly. The reason, you know, the hope that is within you, maybe that's the part that gets overlooked. Like, what is the actual hope that resides in Christians? It's a hope for our resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of our sins, that the particular promises of Christ are true, that our baptism is effective, that he is who he said he was, that he's present and working for us for the forgiveness of sins and the Lord's Supper and all sorts of other claims. Our hope has to do with particular promises. Why do we believe in these particular promises that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to raise from the dead? Mm-hmm. The hope that is within us isn't just that there's a...
that we're right.
That there's a creator out there or that the law is good and true. That is true. The law is good and true, but that's not the reason for the hope inside of us.
Right. Yeah, you know, in the arc of the history of apologetics, you see it operate in at least two ways. One is sort of the way that 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts Christians to be able to get the individual Christian being able to give a response or prepared to give a response or answer the question of those who ask them why they believe all this. But also apologetics is, as you see it historically, not, I don't want to call it a system, but different figures in the history of the church are going to develop a certain apologia, an apology for the Christian faith, if that makes sense. Almost like an argument for the reasonableness of the Christian worldview, or however you want to describe it. Both are legitimate, but I think the one that's most essential is the individual Christian being able to speak to their neighbors or the people around them, the people they might encounter who would object to or have questions about their faith.
Yeah, I mean, the Reformation, the Protestant church, certainly complicates like the church having one intellectual voice out into the world, right? So that when different apologists happen, that they speak for the whole of Christianity is very difficult. And today we see that, right? Like there are several different modes of apologetics that not all Christians agree with, right? Like there are, you know, objections to say, you know, Vantillian forms of apologetics, or people do have objections to the historical method of apologetics. There are objections to classical theist arguments and stuff from not just the world, but from other Christians about why that's not a good or effective system, right? And so there isn't one intellectual voice, but also it does mean that there are particular demands on public theologians who take place in apologetics, and particularly that their arguments are sharp and up to date and kind of not relying on outdated scholarship and things like that. Because if you're speaking for the church as a public theologian, you know, quote, that task is difficult because the world's response changes so frequently. And maybe even you have to be careful because the material that you build your argument on might be subject to change as well. And so you have to be very careful about that.
Yeah, that's a great point. So in my world, you know, or your world too, your dad's world, we do a historical apologetics, right? And we, with our evidence, you know, there's lots of evidence, we're going to insist as much as we can that the best evidence is the eyewitness testimony found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul. But there's some great stuff out there from archaeology that bears witness to the truthfulness of it. And I love archaeology, but the problem is in archaeology, if you just, you know, things aren't
changed.
Yeah. So there's a thing called the Nazareth inscription that was found, I think, in the 1990s. And it's basically a declaration from the Roman emperor, and which Roman emperor is always the center of the debate, that says anybody who steals bodies from tombs will be put to death. And you have to, and it could be, some argue it's Caesar Augustus, so the emperor at Jesus' birth. Others argue for, I think it's Claudius, so short, you know, what, 10, 15, maybe 20 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Now, either is interesting, but if it's Claudius, that's really interesting. Because, I mean, who has to be told not to steal dead bodies, especially in Jewish territory?
Apostles.
I want the Nazareth inscription to be dated to about, you know, a decade or two after Jesus' crucifixion, but it might not be. So you have to be a little careful in what you, if you will, allow as evidence. There are some evidential apologists. Gary Habermas would probably be the most popular one. They take what they call the minimal facts approach. And they'll use eyewitness testimony, especially Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians, but then throw in some archaeological evidence, some other historical type of evidence, and some will even throw in the Shroud of Turin, which I'm pretty sure has been shown to be a...
You just have to be careful about what you tie your boat to, right? Like there's points of this where it's not even apologetics, but where like... you know, the church throughout history and the Catholic Church before Protestantism and a little bit after too, tied its boat to certain scientific, you know, truths that, you know, with later observation and technology were sort of shown to be problematic. Like, you know, the Earth as the center of our universe is problematic. So you don't want to tie the reality of the Christian faith to something that might change in 5 years, 10 years.
Yep.
And so like you said, certain archaeological stuff may be interesting, but you don't want to make that the linchpin.
Right.
So it may be additional evidence that helps, you know, buff up, say like your eyewitness accounts, but you shouldn't be like, yeah, I believe in the resurrection because, Roman emperors shortly after the death of Christ were very interested in people not stealing bodies.
Mm-hmm.
Like that's, you know, that could be bad.
Yeah.
So,
it's interesting, it could be, you know, it's an interesting piece of evidence, but the eyewitness testimony, of, Matthew and John and the eyewitness testimony that Mark and Luke are based upon. And then Paul's letters are just, I mean, that's sufficient.
Yeah, well, and the content of that testimony hasn't changed in 2,000 plus years.
Right. And it passes muster. I mean, I think of Montgomery would be the famous modern case, but think of Simon Greenleaf, who is a colonial America and early American Republic professor of, I think, evidence at Harvard University, who wrote the Testimony of the Evangelist, and basically put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the witness stand to see if they would pass muster in, you know, a trial. And he wound up starting off as, I think, as kind of a deist, wound up a Christian. There's lots of cases of this, of lawyers ending up in this position. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just, though there are issues, you know, the more critically you look at it, the more issues are going to arise. But every time those issues are raised, they've been pretty handily dealt with over the years. So, and they still, their testimony rings true.
Yeah, I think that's true. We have maybe enough time to, I think my dad's touched on this in episodes before, but if you have, maybe you're dealing with this from the perspective of your kids are in high school, right, Adam? Mm-hmm. So your oldest is, are they all Gen Z or is just Timmy Gen Z? I don't know how that works.
Yeah, I don't know how. Tim should be Gen Z, and I assume Keanu would be. I don't know where the cutoff is, and I mean, what's after Gen Z?
I have no
idea. Does it get worse than Gen Z?
I don't. If it is, it's my kids, so I'll have to keep an eye out on it. But you know, there seems to be a trend, and we've talked about this on, I think, under the topic of postmodern apologetics, where historical truth doesn't seem to be the convincing factor for people in particular generations.
Right.
In those kinds of conversations, what is somebody's motivation? How do you talk to somebody who, like, we talked to you know, scripture is not this ground level source of authority that we all agree on. Church tradition, you were using that quote from Luther. What do we do when something that was for a long time historical methodology, mm-hmm, is also no longer an agreed upon source of authority in our culture? Like what's the play here?
Well, so if it's this individual Christian responding to objections, it's the objection that you get from somebody you're speaking with, right? And so if it's a historical objection, you use historical evidence. But if it's some other sort of objection, you deal with it that way. You know, we don't, one of the things I think about apologetics today is some have thrown out the baby with the bathwater. I hate to use a cliche like that, but they've said, oh, we live in a postmodern era. Nobody cares about truth and facts and evidence and so on and so forth. So therefore, the evidential approach to apologetics is illegitimate or useless or something like that.
I mean, outdated.
There's one, the essay title, it was in a volume called Christian Apologetics for a Postmodern Era or something like that. And the one essay in there was something like, there's no such thing as objective truth, and it's a good thing too. And argued essentially that now that we live in a postmodern world, the church or Christians are absolved of defending the faith. And I think you're going up against scripture there, first of all. And I think
that'd be great if God didn't put himself in our world, right? Like, I kind of think that as well. It's like, okay, so history is not popular anymore. Arguments aren't popular anymore. Too bad our God, like, came down from heaven and was incarnated by the Holy Spirit.
And I would say, to be sure, there are those postmodern relativists and stuff. There are those people who think they're so darn smart that they'll say things like, it's true that there's, or they'll say that there is no absolute truth or objective truth. And all it takes is just a little bit of thinking, because if somebody says something like that, effectively what they're saying is, it's absolutely true or it's objectively true that there's no absolute or no objective truth. They're playing a sophistic game. That's just a solipsism, right?
Yeah.
It's sophistry. That's it. So if my kids are Gen Z or postmodern or whatever, even though they're not compelled by history and historical method and evidence, when the rubber hits the road when the conversations get deep, the objections are almost always factual.
I think you could push somebody to that. If I think about like the amount of people I've run into who are in my age bracket, so that's probably what, like you could say 25 to 35 is probably what I would, those are my quote contemporaries.
You're a millennial, right?
I'm like the last year for millennials. So the transition year, which, yeah. So, thank goodness, I guess. But, the thing I notice is a lot of emotional objection, but the emotional objection all has to do with the question of who God is and why he does what he does, right? Why did God let X happen? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my family member? And, there's a sense where, not only do you need to be, armed apologetically, but where a good catechesis that teaches you some systematic theology where you can confidently say who God is and what he's done, which for Lutherans, the answer is you know God fully only in Christ and what Christ has accomplished. Everywhere else you know God apart from Christ, you don't fully, you don't have God fully revealed who he is. And so what you hear when people are hurt and they have this negative emotion or affect towards God is that God has not been fully revealed to them in Christ. And if you do that, and they still object, they are now going to have an objection about Christ. And now we're in the realm of who Christ was and what he did again, right? And so if people are wondering why God lets people die, you have to answer the question, who is God? And that answer for us is only totally found in the crucified and risen Lord. And by the time you give that answer, that will either be comfort and absolution and consolation to that person, or it's going to be the greatest offense ever. And if it's the greatest offense, you're now in the realm of probably attacks on Christ, which, like you said, will be factual. Mm-hmm. They will say who Christ was or wasn't. And that is now you're in the realm of defending who he was.
Yeah. And also when you're dealing with, like you mentioned, what C.S. Lewis calls the problem of pain, sometimes that's not an apologetic issue. And I would say probably most of the time, it's not an apologetic issue. It's a person who is hurting. It's not some well thought out philosophical objection. Every once in a while you'll find that, but so that an apologetic isn't necessarily needed, maybe not even shouldn't be attempted in that particular context. People who are hurting just need people to be there to walk alongside of them.
You shouldn't do the Ben Shapiro when somebody says, "Why did God let my mom die?" and go, "Well, facts don't care about your feelings." So
probably not.
Yeah. Yeah. And the fact is that Christ rose from the dead. So deal with it, buddy.
That's more preaching, great. More opportunity to speak the gospel to somebody, and to, as you put it, a good catechetical background and knowing who God is.
I don't think you can do this without both is the hard part, right? Like, I don't think you could be very effective long-term at particular parts of apologetics if you can't also articulate confidently certain theological truths or doctrines and the scriptural cases for those as well. Because the whole thing that you're, quote, defending are those particular truths. And then to be sort of subjective, the application of those truths to real people, right? And not just as sort of dogmas that live on their own out in space.
Yeah.
So.
Word.
Well, very cool. Thank you, Adam. Good episode. Yes, why you should study apologetics. Maybe we should do an old school thing here and just recommend some books, for further reading. If people are now prompted to study apologetics.
Yeah, I'm going to recommend. There's a whole bunch, that I'd like to recommend. I'll try to keep it to a minimum. I'm going to say for stuff concerning the historicity of of Jesus' resurrection, the reliability of the eyewitness accounts, and so on. Lee Strobel's a case for the real Jesus, not a case for Christ, but a case for the real Jesus is outstanding. It's the style of Lee Strobel, very easy to read, but he also gives you references or bibliography, a list of books at the end if you want to dive deep. And it deals with all the major common objections to the traditional, the orthodox understanding of the rise of Christianity in a very friendly way. In terms of arguments for God's existence and those sorts of things, those are important. You know, they're not the be-all and end-all, and these are conversations that seem to go on forever and ever. But the stuff that William Lane Craig does, and you can just go to his website, reasonablefaith.org, the Kalam cosmological argument, the moral and the teleological arguments, he's put to get them together in very formal ways, you know, using syllogisms, very easy to memorize. Well, I don't know if it's very easy, but it's not hard to memorize these. It's like three sentences each, basically. The logic is valid and compelling. That stuff's really good. Now, from a science perspective, maybe I've recommended this book on the show before, but I'll do it again. Stephen Meyer's The Return of the God Hypothesis is phenomenal. For those of you who are, you know, have those friends who are scientists and who have scientific objections, Meyer makes a compelling case. The book, you know, the title, The Return of the God Hypothesis, kind of plays off of that fairly famous response to Napoleon. That's an empirist, Simone Laplace, who had written a book on the revolution of the heavenly sphere, sort of a description of why our solar system worked the way it does. And Napoleon allegedly asked him right around 1800, you know, your book was interesting, but I didn't, the most curious thing about it, Monsieur Laplace, was that I don't see any reference to God anywhere in here. And Laplace responds famously, says, "Sir, I had no need for that hypothesis." That's sort of the presumption of scientism, as we've talked about it on the show in the past. Yeah, you know, it's like, yeah, it's the reason why Richard Dawkins, for example, who can say something like Charles Darwin made it possible for atheists to be intellectually fulfilled or something like that. Stephen Meyer says, actually, if you look at the scientific evidence, you're compelled to acknowledge that there's some sort of designer behind all of this.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's, Lewis would say, that's not necessarily an argument for Christianity, but Meyer will make a case that the best sort of worldview fit for all of this evidence is the theistic worldview, but in particular, the Christian theistic worldview.
And I think it's helpful to, on the scientific front, understand that, you know, at current, some of the best arguments for not needing a generic creator or designer behind any of this is just the addition of time, right? Like, and so then it's good to understand that philosophical perspective of why they believe just the addition of time replaces God.
Yeah, so. I mean, that's why, you know, these old, very old Earth sort of models, I'm not knocking them, but, you know, one of the reasons why you've got people saying that the universe is 15 billion years old is because you need that amount of time for the processes of evolution to work
out. Every time you hit an intellectual problem with your hypothesis, just add a billion years.
Yep.
And it'll be fine. Yep.
But what Meyer does is shows that just doesn't work anymore if you look at the cold hard facts.
That's cool.
But I mean, there's more I could recommend, but I'm starting to write, gosh, I can't believe I'm saying this, blog pieces.
Well,
they're not being published, and that will reference these books. So,
well, cool. Hopefully, listeners of the show can look forward to that. I assume that those would be on our website, 1517.org.
Oh, yeah.
Yep. Yes. So,
actually, I've got my own Substack, 1517.org. I don't even know what a Substack is. I just hear it referred to a lot nowadays. So.
Well, you used it in the right context, so there you go.
Perfect.
That's a win. Fake it till you make it. Well, hey guys, thank you for listening to this episode. I'll put those handful of books in the show notes for you to go look at if you'd like to. I'll maybe also go find a couple links to various apologetics topics that have been written at the 1517 blog before. We also did a whole series of apologetics on the Thinking Fellow. So if you're a new listener, we actually did a series where we had episodes on historical apologetics, philosophical apologetics, a little bit of science. So those are a couple of years old, but they're still very good, and you may want to go listen to those. So I'll try to put links in the show notes for that. If you'd like to support the show, you can go to 1517.org/donate, or you can review the show on Apple Podcasts. Thank you for listening. We will catch you next time. Bye.